Thank you, Suzanne. Boy, that's a great confession we've just sung. Powerful, powerful truths that we've proclaimed. Do you believe? Were you thinking about those words as you sang them? The world needs to hear those words. The world needs people who live our faith in those words. Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I came up with a catchy title for this series, Acting on Acts. Acting on Acts. That's the point, is to put into practice the things that we hear from the Word of God. And so this morning we're coming to what I think is probably a familiar story to most of us, from Acts 4, verses 5 through 35, the Word of the Lord. The context for this passage is that Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a beggar that regularly was placed at the gate to the temple, massive gate, 75 feet high, called Beautiful, bronze doorway covered with gold and silver design, just mammoth, and he would be positioned there to beg for alms. He was over 40 years of age, had been born disabled, and no doubt Peter and John and others of the followers of Christ had encountered him day after day, probably had put some money in his basket when they had it available. But on this particular day, they didn't have any money available, but Peter sensed the Holy Spirit nudging him, and he walked up to the man and said, "Look at us," and he said, "We don't have any silver or gold for you today, but what we have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And he grabbed the man's hand and lifted him up, and the man was healed, began leaping and dancing. These muscles that had never been used all of a sudden were strengthened. His tendons and ligaments were functional. And of course, that drew quite a crowd, and it gave Peter an opportunity to preach. And he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the religious leaders that had recently had Jesus crucified weren't too thrilled about this, and so they threw them in jail. And that's where we pick up this account now, beginning in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among people by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This must have been a very scary moment for Peter and John, because it had to hearken back to some of the experiences they had recently shared with Jesus. You remember that Jesus would do things like heal somebody in a way that managed to offend the religious leaders, whether it was on a Sabbath day in a synagogue. They took offense at the kindness that Jesus showed in his signs and wonders. Well, here Peter and John have healed a man, an amazing miracle, somebody that for 40 years, nobody has any doubt that this man is the real deal. He is disabled. And Peter and John heal him by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus instantly, and they find themselves thrown in jail. When morning comes, they are summoned before the same group of religious leaders that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, the most prominent names in the group. And Peter and John had to be wondering, is the same fate that Jesus experienced now going to be our portion? And when the question was asked, "By what power or name did you do? Did you, this thing that you have done and all that you have said, the whole episode, by what power, by what name have you done this?" And this was a trap question. You know that they had witnesses that had come and testified, who had been at the event and told them what had taken place. They knew what Peter had preached. They were trying to trap Peter and John just like they had tried to trap Jesus with a question that they could accuse him of blasphemy. They were hoping that Peter and John would ascribe divine power to some being other than God. And the apostles didn't shrink back. They didn't shrink back at all. They said, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that this man has been healed. Now, we can look at this situation and maybe we're tempted to say, Peter, you were doing great, but you blew it, man. You had done something so compassionate, so amazing that people were going to start being attracted to your movement. And you could have kind of gently acclimated them, but you had to go in and insert, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we have done this. You'd have been fine if you'd have left that out. Why did you have to bring that in? You had something good going. You blew it. But I think if you have been with me in any of the previous messages from Acts 1, 2, or 3, you know by now that bearing witness to Jesus Christ is precisely the point. It's not the frosting on the cake. It's not an added bonus. Everything is for this purpose. The signs, the wonders, the good deeds, everything serves as a platform to point to Jesus, to bear witness of Jesus. And this episode also reminds us, just as Jesus repeatedly warned and promised his disciples that those who followed him, those who proclaimed his message, would be opposed and persecuted just as he had been. You're not going to be above your master. What they did to me, they're going to do to you. In other words, there's no way you can be a true follower of mine. There is absolutely no way you can be a messenger of mine bearing witness of me without being opposed and persecuted. Will not happen. If you don't find yourself being opposed and persecuted because you're my follower, because you're my witness, then something is wrong. I remember purchasing a book by the Christian researcher George Barna. And it was specifically directed to pastors. He realized that pastors were struggling, that being a pastor was a very, very difficult task. And so he did some research, and then he wrote a book to expand on his research and help pastors be better pastors. And I thought, I need that. So I bought the book, and chapter 7 was a chapter on conflict, because what he was finding in his research was that there was much conflict in the church. And usually that conflict somehow involved the pastor. So he wrote a chapter on what he had found in his research about conflict in the church. And here's the subtitle of that chapter on conflict. Conflict, the leader's secret weapon. If you want to be popular, become an entertainer. But if you want to lead, get used to choppy waters. In other words, there's no way you're going to be able to be a faithful pastor in the church without conflict. Just as Jesus told the disciples, there's no way you're going to be able to be my follower, my witness without persecution. So, pastor, there's no way you're going to be able to faithfully lead the church as I would have you to without conflict. Anyway, a little side there. So this is the situation in which Peter and John found themselves. How did they respond? And we're going to see that their response was mirrored later on in the whole congregation, in the whole church. As they responded, the church responded. And I think this will become very clear as we walk through the outline of this passage. So Christoph, let's go ahead and look at the outline of Acts. Now, this isn't the way, by the way I've been outlining the previous chapters is not the way you outline every portion of the Bible. This is particularly the way you outline narrative or story in the Bible based on the type of literature that the ancient Hebrews and in Jesus' day wrote. So this is particularly for narrative. But in verses 5 through 7, what we see is the Jewish religious leaders are uniting against the power. By what power and they knew exactly what the truth was. So the Jewish religious leaders unite against the power behind Peter and John. Verses 8 through 12, Peter and John respond by proclaiming Christ with great boldness. We're not gonna monkey around here. We're going to give you to you straight by the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 through 18, the Jewish religious leaders forbid Peter and John to preach Christ any longer, no more. And then in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John declare, "We must obey God rather than people." And then in verses 21 and 22, the Jewish religious leaders threaten but release Peter and John. Verses 23 through 31, the church prays for great boldness to proclaim Christ. And then verses 32 to 35, the church's unity intensifies behind the apostles' powerful witness. Now, you see rising action and you see falling action. You see a problem presenting itself, and then you see it moving toward resolution. And the key thing to notice is the big question: what's the turning point? Where is the turning point? Next slide. Peter and John declare. Well, that was the one. Peter and John declare, "We must obey God rather than people." It builds to that climax, and then the resolution begins to show itself. And so what is being emphasized here in this passage is right there in verses 19 and 20. We must obey God rather than people. That's what this turns on. And so you see the symmetrical build or the symmetrical components of this section. That's why I've put it in this color coding. In contrast to verses 5 through 7, where the Jewish religious leaders unite against the power behind Peter and John, you've got verses 32 and 35. The church's unity intensifies behind the apostles' powerful witness. So you have unity and power as the dominant themes in those two components. And then in the light orange, verses 8 through 12 and 23 through 31, Peter and John proclaiming Christ with great boldness. The counterpart, the church prays for great boldness in proclaiming Christ. And then the orange, verses 13 through 18, the Jewish religious leaders forbid Peter and John to preach Christ, and then they threaten but release Peter and John. And then finally, the pivot or the turning point of the whole section and the whole episode is we must obey God rather than people. And what was the outcome? The church, God is pleased. He shakes the church. And I'm sure that church didn't have a massive sound system and subwoofers to help him out. I think it was probably shaken just by the Holy Spirit without the aid of many modern electronics. Oh, you guys are hard today. My goodness. But what was the outcome? I mean, get the big picture in your mind. These Jewish religious leaders are trying to snuff this out. They want to nip this in the bud. They brought in the heavyweights and they brought them all in. They want this over and done. The life of the church, of this fledgling newborn church, is hanging in the balance here. You would think that this kind of heavy duty persecution is the last thing that you would want to bring to bear on this fledgling new church, just getting started. And yet God saw fit to, even as he orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ, as we read in this passage, that Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders and all the powers that were involved fulfilled exactly what you, God, had predestined to occur in Jesus. And here we see that God is orchestrating this initiation of persecution against the fledgling church at precisely this time. And what's the outcome? The end of chapter 4 tells us the church burst into the whole next level. They are thriving. They are flying. It's counterintuitive. It's not at all what we would expect to happen, that the opposition and the persecution actually was a breakthrough, a major breakthrough for the church and for the advancement of the kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel. And the application to you and me, and the application to the next generation and the succeeding generations of the church, and obviously Luke has that in mind as he's writing this sometime in probably in the 60s AD, handing off the baton. Now it's your job. We've tried to be faithful to this great commission that Jesus gave us. Now it's your turn, and that baton has been handed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, and it now comes to us. And there is a message here for you and for me as we seek to be faithful to the great commission to take the gospel of Jesus, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. The message, be bold. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. Don't soften your message. Don't shrink back. Don't take the edges off it. Don't blunt the corners. Be as bold in the face of those who are trying to shut you down, who are trying to quiet you down, as these early apostles were bold in the face of the heavyweights of their day. So I just want to look at two questions. Why can we be bold against our opposers? And how can we be bold against our opposers? And I'll run through these fairly quickly, but why can we be bold against our opposers? I don't want to take them too quickly. Why can we be bold against our opposers? Well, number one, in verse 20, Peter and John said, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, we know this is true. We've experienced this. We know Jesus personally. We can't stop talking about him. And hopefully that is true of everyone in this room, is you know Jesus. You know him because his own Holy Spirit lives within your soul. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that for those who have been born again, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Do you know that this morning? Do you have that sense within you that Christ himself is dwelling within you? It's wonderful if you believe the things that we're teaching. It's great if you would say, I truly think that book is special. I truly think that book is the Word of God. And the things that I've heard preached and taught here, I agree with. It's wonderful if you say, you know, I like church. I like coming and hanging out with all these good people. It's wonderful if you try and live your life in a way that complies with what is taught here. But the question I have for you is, do you have the Holy Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to him, that you are his child? All that other stuff needs to be in the life of a Christian, but if you don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit, then I think you've got to ask whether you have ever really been born again. Because we're told that the Holy Spirit is a gift that comes to all those who become the children of God, all those who are adopted into the family of God. So we can be bold because we know it's true. You don't think it's true because you haven't experienced it like we have. You don't know Jesus like we do. I know Jesus. I couldn't stop believing in Jesus if I tried. I've shared this before, but I had a professor in seminary who recounted that his heart was broken when he was a young man, and he had pled and pled and pled with God. They'd never asked for anything. I'm sure there was a girl involved, okay? He didn't say this, but I'm sure there was a girl involved, and God broke his heart, and he was so disappointed. It made no sense. This was the perfect thing. He knew that this was the right thing for him. But for some reason, God didn't answer his prayer, and he was so mad at God that he decided, I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel. I am over this. And he said, for 3 days, I tried my hardest not to believe in Christ, and I couldn't, so I gave up. Do you know that that's true for you? I know that I know that I know that I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I know that, and I know I could not stop knowing that. I couldn't stop believing that. And I hope that that is the case for you. If it's not, pray and ask, Jesus, you've got to make yourself real to me. Jesus, I need that for your spirit to bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, that I belong to you. I need to be born again. Secondly, how or why can we be bold against our opposers just as Peter and John were? Well, in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, these are unlearned and ignorant people. That became evident in this interrogation. Unlearned, untrained people, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is another reason why you and I can be bold in the face of those who oppose us. They may look at us and say, you are hicks, you are unsophisticated, you are in the dark ages. Come on, our knowledge has far surpassed what you continue to believe to be true, what you hold to. You are so far old school that you're ancient school. But we can be bold because of being filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Thirdly, we can be bold as they were because of the sovereignty of God in carrying out his redemptive plan in Christ. As the congregation gathered to pray and said, hey, the enemy is mobilizing against us. They want to shut us down. The scripture passage that came to mind, the Holy Spirit brought to their mind this scripture passage, is found in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against God and against his anointed king? He is enthroned. All their machinations, all their engineering down here, all their rebelling and rioting and trying to cast him off his throne, he sits on his throne and he laughs. He scoffs. They cannot get to him. They cannot touch him. He is the king. He is the sovereign God. And the word, interestingly, the word that they use as they begin their prayer. And they said, O Lord. Well, in that particular case, it's the word despot, despotes. We translate it, we brought it into English as an absolute, unquestionable, unopposable ruler. That's what a despot is, a tyrant. Now, we also tend to throw in a connotation of evil, but at this point in time, it just meant unchallengeable power. And that's how they address God. They say, oh, you, the despot of all the universe, unchallengeable, unopposable power. Why would anyone ever dream that they could do anything to unseat you or oppose you? And then they continue their prayer, and they talk about how what has come to pass, even in the most evil act of all history, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, was brought about by your predestined purpose. Pontius Pilate and Herod are evil, and they are going to answer for what they freely did by their free will in crucifying Jesus, but it was all part of your plan. You set it in motion from the foundation of eternity that it would play out this way. And so this early church and these apostles had this perspective. They recount that God is the creator of everything that is, the sustainer of everything that is. He is the revealer of all that has been recorded in his word for us. And let's see, what's the third thing I wanted to say? Uh-oh. Stacy, it hit me too now. Thirdly, he's the God of history who caused even his enemies to do what his power and his will had decided beforehand should happen. So this was the early churches and the apostles' understanding of God. And so they go before God and they say, this is not an accident. This is not a loose cannon on your deck that needs to be reined in. This is what you have set in motion. This is what you have in place for us. And what we need, and they didn't pray for the circumstances to change. They didn't pray for God to open up the windows of heaven and pour down lightning on all these enemies, hurl those spears of lightning at all these bad guys. What we need is we need to respond in faith. We need to respond in boldness in the name of Christ to what you have set in our path. That's what we need, and that's what they prayed for. They didn't pray for relief. They didn't pray for vengeance on their enemies. They prayed, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to shrink back in fear. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to give in. Help us to be bold in proclaiming the name of Jesus. So that's why we can be bold. Why must we be bold? And I think three answers to that question as well. First of all, because Jesus said, those who confess him before people, he will confess before the Father. Those who deny him before people, he will deny before the Father. This Greek word translated deny is the same word used when Jesus speaks of the cost of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, they must what? Deny themselves. Take up their cross daily and follow me. Deny that we are not to deny him before people. We are to deny ourselves. Take up his cross and follow. This is all about counting our lives as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul said, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. It is going to cost us, folks. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, it's going to cost us. People in the world are going to turn against us. They're going to hate us. They're going to mock us. Jesus will see to it. It's not that you and I can finesse our way through. Jesus is going to see to it that you and I get a chance to enter into the glory of his sufferings. Jesus will see to it that you and I get a chance to radiate to the world the love that comes to them despite being mistreated by them. They will see a faith that perseveres despite every reason being thrown against it to deny it. Jesus will see to it. Thirdly, we must be bold in the face of this kind of opposition. We must be bold in our witness for Jesus because, as verse 32 and verses 34 and 35 have said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Not only for the sake of the honor and glory of Jesus must we be bold, must we proclaim his name, but for the sake of the lost world. They cannot be saved just by our nice deeds. They cannot be saved just by our being good people. They cannot be saved by our even living the way we're supposed to live. The only way people can be saved is as we proclaim the message of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus. There is no other name by which people can be saved. If we don't tell them of Jesus Christ, people are going to be lost. Brothers and sisters, the world today in which you and I live, even as the world then, the world of Peter and John, and I think it's becoming more and more this way, tells us, speak no longer in this name of Jesus. Don't talk to us anymore in the name of Jesus. You can talk about feeding the hungry. You can talk about AIDS remedy and AIDS treatment. You can talk about caring for the poor. You can talk about all sorts of good causes, but speak to us no more in the name of Jesus. You can talk to us about, why can't all of us get along? All sorts of things related to being a follower of Christ, but speak to us no more in the name of Jesus. Christ is the creator and the sustainer of creation. Speak to us no more. We don't want to hear about it. We don't need a God who claims ownership over all of us and claims the right to be able to tell us how we should live and what is right and what is wrong. Speak to us no more in that name. We don't want to hear about this creator and sustainer. Sexual morality. Speak to us no more in that name. If you want to live that repressed way, you live that way. But speak to us no more in the name of Jesus Christ. The sanctity of life and of the preborn child. Speak to us no more in that name. Sin, righteousness, judgment. We are answerable to God. We will stand. Every one of us will be raised and we will stand before Jesus the Christ who hung on the cross so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. But he will stand. We will stand before him and he will hand down judgment on each one of us, and we will go one way or the other. We will go into paradise with him forever, or we will go into his wrath that we chose. We chose, and he says, that's what you want. You can have it for all eternity. Speak to us no more. We don't want to hear that. How dare you even think of bringing that up in our presence? the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no other way for people to be brought to God. There is no other way by which we can be saved except Jesus Christ. How dare you speak to us no more in this name? But now, as then, Christ builds his church through people who boldly proclaim his name and message in the face of those who hate it. That's the way the church will be built in our day, even as it was then. The church of feel-good people, let's all be nice together, is not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ are those who are willing to proclaim his name, though it cost them everything. Now as then, not only will opposition and persecution fail to quell the witness of Christ and the advancing of his church, but it will actually be the context in which he will cause his true church to be built. So as you and I prepare for the communion table, let us be reminded that this represents the crucified body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who did not one thing wrong. There was not one legitimate charge that could be laid upon him, that could be laid at his feet. It cost him his life, and following him will cost you and me. We dare not shrink back, as Hebrews 10 reminded us, because those who shrink back, God has no pleasure in. But Jesus will give us his own Holy Spirit so that we too can say, not my will. If you can lift this burden, if you can lift this cup, do so. But nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Give us the courage to persevere and drink this cup. So let you and I this morning resolve not to shrink back, but as this early church did, to plead for ever greater boldness as all around us the environment grows darker and darker and darker against true Christian faith. Darker and darker and more resistant to naming the name of Christ. There's part of that that the world will accept, part of what Jesus calls us to do, but part of it is utterly unacceptable. So may you and I plead for ever greater boldness in the face of that. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table together, I'd invite us to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together, declaring what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And Doug and Judith, I think you are helping us to serve the elements this morning.